I just had the thought that I think everybody who comes up to speak, at some point, you always get thirsty. So why don't preachers, or just anyone who's speaking, wear those Camelback backpacks, you know? So you're always ready. You come up here, you're ready to give your sermon, you know, about halfway through, you're chugging along. All right, keep going. I had that thought, because I know at some point, these next 40 minutes or so, I'm going to get thirsty. My water's down here. It's just, you know, we're all going to have to deal with that. All right. Let's go ahead and pray. All right. Dear God, I thank you that we could come together today and gather as a church. I thank you for the opportunity to once again open up and dive into your word, Lord. I pray that you would bless this time, guide me, because it's not me, it's you. All right. Thank you for this opportunity, and in your name, amen. All right. So, as you all know, we are working our way through the book of Acts. Last week, Matt taught on the book of Acts 19, and this week I'll be teaching on the book of Acts 20. So, when I first started looking at this sermon, the book of Acts 20, I didn't really know what to do or what to make of it. There's kind of a lot that's going on in this book. Paul is traveling around, he's encouraging a lot of the young churches, a lot of the young believers, and ultimately the chapter ends with him giving some words of wisdom to a church that he's very fond of in Ephesus. But, you know, I was like, this is so much stuff to work through. So many locations, so many people Paul is meeting and encouraging. I didn't know what to do. And then a week ago, I had a meeting with Chris just to sit down and kind of see where I was at. And it hit me. In this book of Acts 20, Paul addresses the elders from Ephesus, which was a church that Paul worked at for 3 years. And he speaks to them, basically giving them a warning and some words of wisdom, because he's not sure if he's ever going to see them again. And I realized if I could take Paul's advice that he's giving and put it into sort of a top five tips from Paul list, that this would be a really great way for me to understand. But of course, in terms of any good list, I know that me, myself, a lot of people my age, it's a big thing for us to go online and look at like top 10 lists, like, ooh, top 10 places to eat in Los Angeles when it's raining outside, or top 10 places to eat when it's 75 degrees and you want bananas, you know? So I wanted to do my research before I took Paul's words and Luke's writing and put them into a top five list. So I wanted to see what made a good top list. So I pulled together, went online, did some clicking, did some Googling, did some searching, and I found what I would like to describe as my top 10 lists. So these are the coolest top 10 lists I could find on the internet. So, number 10, the top 10 international manhunts. It's pretty interesting, right? International manhunts, it's wild. We're looking around for someone. All right. Number 9 is the top 10 worst Adam Sandler movies, which, in my opinion, that's all of them. But I don't know your opinion on Adam Sandler. Number 8 is top 10 doorknobs. Pretty interesting stuff. All right, keep moving. Number 7 was top 10 bug-infested cities. Thankfully, Alhambra was not on the list, because that was, I don't know. Number 6, top 10 life-changing things to try in 2016. We just missed it. But there was some good stuff on there, good things to try. Number 5, top 10 songs most likely to make a dude cry. You never know when you might need one of those. Good to have in your back pocket. Number 4, top 10 things to do with a glass of water. Besides drink it, I don't know. Number 3, top 10 reasons to join a cult. All right. Number 2, top 10 signs your spouse loves your cat more than you. I don't know, you gotta watch out for that. So maybe don't get a cat. I don't know, just avoid that altogether. And my personal favorite top 10 list I found was number 1, top 10 things to do during a sermon. Boy, that was an encouraging list. Pick your nose, sleep, go to the bathroom, you know, all that stuff was in there. So I was like, good. I was prepping myself. All right, so top 10 lists, right? So we're going to jump into the book of Acts 20. I'm just kind of going to give you a flyby real quick of what's going on at the beginning of this book. So as we saw last week, Paul was in Ephesus working there. I think Ephesus or Corinth. Oh, no, I don't remember. But Paul was last week, he was in the city where they were building those little statues of their goddess. And the economy was affected because so many people were turning to Christianity that the business who made those little idols was, you know, they weren't selling anymore. So we're moving on from that. Paul continues working his way westward through countries of Greece and Macedonia. And we find Paul at the beginning of this chapter ready to get on a boat and make his way back to Jerusalem for Passover. It's a big deal. It's a huge holiday. And Paul finds out that he, in fact, can't get on this boat because there is a group of Jewish people who are planning moving against him, basically. If Paul gets on this boat, he may not survive the trip on the way back to Jerusalem. So Paul, you know, making the best of his situation, says, hey, you know, I'm not going to get on this boat. I'm going to stay away from the group of Jewish people who want to kill me. And I'm going to walk my way back. So again, he heads through countries in Macedonia and Greece. And all along the way, he's encouraging churches he's helped plant. He's talking with, you know, elders, giving them advice and sharing wisdom. He's also collecting money for those who are poor back in Jerusalem, you know, to support them and to support the church in Jerusalem. So while Paul is working his way back to Jerusalem, he's taking the scenic route. He stops in a city called Troas. And in Troas, Paul decides to spend about a week here. There's some elders from the church and some young believers he wants to speak with. And we kind of want to take a look at one particular night while Paul was there. Now, Paul, he spoke to these believers at Troas, and they were going to break bread together, you know, have a meal. Paul would speak, answer their questions. You know, it was going to be a nice evening. But they just kept talking and talking, and Paul kept sharing because they still had questions, you know, questions about faith, questions about God, what it means to be a Christian. So Paul kept going, and, you know, it started getting pretty late. It was midnight, you know, it was dark outside. There's lanterns glowing. You know, we've been in here eating dinner. Paul's speaking for hours and hours and hours. And there's this young man who's there that night named Eutychus, and he's sitting in the windowsill listening to Paul talk. He's probably pretty full from all the food he's eaten that day. And he's a young man. He's about 14, 15 years old. And so, you know, it's getting late for him. You know, he's a kid. So he's sitting in this windowsill in that third floor building, and he's listening to Paul, and slowly he's dozing off. He's falling asleep. He's tired, right? And all of a sudden, he falls asleep. And falls out the window. Third floor, falls out the window. Everyone rushes downstairs, right? They just saw this young man, Eutychus, fall out the window. You got to be pretty worried about him, right? So everyone runs downstairs, and they believe him to be dead. Eutychus fell from the third floor, asleep, all the way to the ground. But Paul, this doesn't really stop Paul. Paul heads over to him and hugs Eutychus, and he's alive. He lived. God brought him back. And Paul had no hesitation because he trusted in God and knew this is not what you have meant for Eutychus, this young boy. You know, his fate isn't to fall out a window and die while I'm speaking. No, there's more in store for him. And Paul keeps preaching after that. So after someone falls out a window, dies, God brings him back. They go right back upstairs and keep preaching until morning before Paul has to leave. So this is kind of where we're at with Paul. He's stopping in various places in Macedonia and Greece. He's preaching with them. He's encouraging them. And eventually we find Paul, after he leaves Troas, after bringing Eutychus back, he makes his way to Miletus. Now, Paul comes to Miletus because he wants to meet again with the elders from Ephesus. Now, the church at Ephesus is a church that Paul spent 3 years working at, building that church from the ground up, really investing his time there. Paul lived amongst these people. He worked amongst them. You know, he was part of their family. So Paul decides to call down these elders from Ephesus to meet him in Miletus because he knows if he goes to Ephesus, he might not ever leave because he loves it there so much. But Paul knows he needs to get back to Jerusalem. So he says, hey guys, come on down to Miletus. I want to meet with you before I make my way back to Jerusalem. Now what the elders from Ephesus didn't know is that Paul didn't know exactly what was going to happen to him once he returned to Jerusalem. His future was a bit uncertain. There had been Jewish people plotting against Paul. He knew the Roman government didn't view him so favorably because he was spreading Christianity throughout the world. So Paul knew that this might be the last time he sees these elders at Ephesus, and he wanted to make sure that he could give them the encouragement and wisdom to set up their church to be successful and to be following God. So We're just going to go ahead and jump in, reading Acts 20. This is going to be verses 17 through 24. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open it up, smartphone, tablet. Maybe you brought your stone tablets. You got the verses on there too. All right. So, Acts 20. All right. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." So, what is Paul saying here? This is his introduction, if you will, to his wisdom for these elders. Paul is really speaking back to those 3 years he spent in Ephesus, saying, "Look at the work I've done with you. Look at the things we've done together. Look at the church we've built. Look at my life and my actions as an example." Paul knew that he had lived a life following Christ. In his ministry, his personal life and his public life were one. They were in sync. He had nothing to hide. He knew that he had done his best to share the gospel. And he wanted these elders to know. He's like, "Look at my life. Look at the example I have set through God. You guys need to know that I have advice for you and you need to listen because I have shown it." So why was Paul a good example, though? What about Paul made him an excellent example for these elders at Ephesus? Well, the first thing we want to look at is his humility. Paul was a man who, you know, he wasn't flashy. He wasn't coming in saying, "Look, I'm the Savior for you. I know I have the gospel, I have the truth, and you guys need to listen to me." No, Paul came in and worked amongst the people, Jews, Greeks, it didn't matter. He would speak to anyone and everyone who wanted to hear him. Paul was humble. We find him speaking about himself in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul knew that in his past life, before he became Paul, when he was Saul, that he did not treat Christians well. He persecuted them, persecuted the Christians. So he knew that when God took his life and made him, you know, a missionary, basically, that his life was not his own. His life, the turnaround that he had, belonged to God. He knew he wasn't worthy of being an apostle, but God made him one anyway. So Paul was humble. His humility, that's part of what made him a great example. Another thing that made him a great example was his boldness. Paul wasn't afraid to talk about things that maybe other Christian leaders were. Paul says, we read it in that passage, he says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." There's one particular phrase I want to look at. He says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you." If you look at the word "shrink from" and go back to the original Greek, shrink from means to draw back or to withhold. Paul is saying he didn't shrink from declaring to you anything. He didn't draw back. Paul put it all on the table. You know, there was nothing to hide, nothing to be ashamed of. Paul said, "Look, if you have a question or there's a problem, some sin we need to address, we're going to talk about it." Because Paul knew everything was fair game. So we see a great example of this, Paul's boldness, he wasn't afraid. He was talking to the church in Corinth, because Corinth in particular was a city that struggled with sexual immorality. And Paul knew this. So in one of his letters to them, he addressed it. He said in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 17, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. And God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So we see Paul's boldness here, right? He's calling out the issue, sexual immorality that's taking place in Corinth. Paul wasn't afraid. I know a lot of times growing up, for me, seeing in church, there were maybe some topics that, you know, a pastor wasn't always willing to talk about, or they kind of dance around the issues. This comes up a lot of time with politics, right? Some of those hot button issues that we don't want to talk about. But I think it's important, you know, a lot of times that the church addresses these things, because we need to know where we stand as Christians, right? And Paul wasn't afraid to do that. All right. And one last quality of Paul that made him a great example was his sacrifice and commitment. So if we look at Acts 20, 24, he says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul knows, at this point in his life is not his own. His life belongs to God. And he's going to do everything to the best of his ability to use his life to carry out the gospel, to carry out God's will. Paul knows that he was saved by God and that he owes God everything. And we see that Paul, you know, Paul's life, he uses every opportunity he can to meet with believers, to spread the gospel. All right. And if we read a little later in Acts 20, he says, and now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. So what does that mean when he says, I am innocent of the blood of all men? Paul knows that he has done his duty, his job, his purpose. He has gone and preached the gospel to the best of his ability. So that he knows any man who has heard the gospel from him, his salvation is not in Paul's hands. Paul has done his job. It's between that man and God. Paul does not have to feel guilty about not taking an opportunity to share the gospel, because he knows he's done best he can. So that is why he's innocent of the blood of all men. All right. So now, the moment we've all been waiting for, we're going to jump into Paul's top five tips for the elders at Ephesus, right? We know why Paul was a good example, his humility, his boldness, his sacrifice and commitment. You can see that. Paul's established himself. It's like, remember the work I've done. So we're going to jump into Paul's top five tips. And these tips are great for all people in the church, not just for leaders, right? Because we are all members of Christ's body, and we should all take the opportunity to be the best Christ follower we can be. So here we go. I just want to point out that in the book of James, James 3:1, there's a verse that says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Whew, that verse really stuck with me a lot this week. I was thinking about that because, especially as we're looking at Paul's advice to elders, you know, he's saying, teachers, those who are teaching the church and reading from God's word and sharing that, there'll be a stricter level of judgment. So it's important that anyone who's teaching from the Bible is, you know, staying true and doing that to the best of their ability to honor God. All right. So we're going to be pulling Paul's top five tips for elders at Ephesus list from Acts 20, 28 through 38. So we're going to go ahead and jump in and read that. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him. grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. All right. Whew. All right, so that was 10 verses. There's a lot of stuff in there, right? People are crying. Paul's talking about savage wolves. He's talking about the flock. So what can we pull away from that? What are Paul's top 5 tips for the elders of Ephesus? All right. So number 5, be right with God. Right off the bat, we see Paul say, be on guard for yourselves. So what does that mean to be on guard for yourselves? It means to look at your own life. Examine your own life. Where do you stand with God? What does your relationship with God look like? Do you practice what you preach? Is what's on the outside the same as what's on the inside, right? That's important for anybody in the church, you know, to examine. Are we just hearing these things at church, hearing scripture, but not actually living it? I don't know. That's something we need to look at for ourselves, right? You need to examine your own life. You know, this made me honestly think of an avocado, because we're talking about inside and outside, right? And I eat a lot of avocados. So an avocado, right, we know when it's ripe. It's that dark color. It's maybe a little soft, but not too squishy. And you're hoping, you know, you're going to cut it open. It's going to be that delicious light green color. The nice pit in there. Oh, it's going to be perfect. That's how we should be in the church, right? The outside should be maybe not ripe, but like an avocado, right? Ripe on the outside and that green on the inside. You know, sometimes we take an avocado and we open it up and we're like, oh, yes, I'm going to put it on eggs. I don't know. You open it up and it's all gross and disgusting inside. And you're like, oh, it looked ripe on the outside. This, Paul is calling to the elders at Ephesus to say, take a look at your own life. Be on guard for yourselves. Where do you stand? Do you practice what you preach? There's another example where Paul kind of talks about the same thing in the book of 1 Timothy. He's speaking to a young elder and just giving him some encouragement, some wisdom. So in 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So he says, pay close attention to yourself. First thing we need to do, look at your own life. It's what's on the outside matching what's on the inside. Be on guard for yourselves. That's tip number 5 from Paul. All right. Number 4, shepherd the flock. We see in Acts 20:28b, he says, and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So a lot of times in the Bible, it talks about the church, talks about Christians as this flock, right? God being the shepherd and we the sheep. So Paul is saying here that God has appointed those of us who, people who are leaders in the church, as kind of overseers of the flock. Well, the flock belongs to God. People in power in the church, leaders, they are the overseers, right? They're kind of like God's underlings. They're not underlings, but they have charge and care of the flock. Right, and it's their job to ensure that the flock is well taken care of. And, you know, you got to think about it. God's like the boss, right? And we're all his employees, right? And we have to make sure that the flock is healthy, make sure the flock is fed, make sure the flock is protected, make sure it's safe, led to pastures where it can graze, right? We need to make sure the flock is well taken care of. We also see that Christ, God, he paid the ultimate price for the flock, right? It says, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's referring, of course, to Jesus, right? To pay for us, to pay for our sins, God sent down his only son, Jesus, and he paid the price of blood. So this flock that God has put us in charge of, to take care of, this is something that's very expensive, something that can't be replaced. God is saying, this is the nicest thing I own. This is the greatest thing I have. I need you to take the best care of it you can. I don't know. It makes me think of, you know, a lot of times maybe someone puts us in charge of something and says, hey, can you take care of this until I come back? I thought of an example, like if Matt were going to go on vacation, you know, he's like, ah, you know what? I'm tired. I got to take a break from leading worship. I got to go on vacation real quick. He's got to go down to Oceanside, see his girlfriend, Debbie. He says, Michael, while I'm gone, can you take care of this brand new MacBook laptop for me? And I go, oh, sure, Matt. Yeah, sure. So I get the laptop. And I go, wow, this is really nice. This must have been expensive, right? and it's a MacBook. Those things can cost you like $2,000. So Matt gives it to me. I'm like, okay, I need to make sure I take absolute best care of this, right? I don't want to spill any water on it. I don't want to drop it. I don't want to get viruses on there. I don't want to mess up the screen, right? If someone trusts you with something expensive, I think for the most part, we can all say that we would want to do the best possible job taking care of that thing, right? So isn't that what God is asking of us, right? We need to shepherd the flock. That's what Paul is saying here. Elders, look at your flock. Are you taking the best possible care of your flock you can? Is your flock being fed? Is your flock safe? And is your flock all together? Shepherd the flock. All right. Moving right along. Number three, guard the flock. So we see in Acts 20, 29 through 31. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Guard the flock. Paul knows that this is probably his last time speaking to these elders at Ephesus. He's telling them, look, as soon as I leave, there's going to be people that want to hurt you, to infiltrate the church, to lead you astray, right? These savage wolves who come and attack the flock. Savage wolves. It's pretty harsh. I mean, wolves are pretty scary, right? Like, if I were out in the woods and I saw a wolf, I'd be terrified. I'd be terrified. I wouldn't know what to do. Wolves have teeth and claws, and I just have, like, hands. So, you know, savage wolves. Paul is saying, look, there are going to be those who want to bring harm to the church. That is their goal. False teachers, you know, who will maybe infiltrate the church. They may look like sheep, but they will do their best to spread false teachings and lead members of your flock astray. We see Paul writing to a church in the book of 2 Peter, because this particular church, you know, he's giving that same warning. He says 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So he's saying, look, there will be attacks from the outside, attacks from the inside, false teachers, those who try and bring you down. But what can the flock do to be ready for these attacks, right? These savage wolves, these false teachers. We need to be vigilant, right? Be ready, be aware, right? We can't just come to church every day, sit back, not expecting, you know, anything to affect us, right? We need to be vigilant. These savage wolves could strike at any moment. They're ready, they're waiting, they're hungry, right? So we, as part of the flock, need to be aware of that. It's kind of like in a fire drill situation. Like if we were to have a fire drill right now and only I knew the plan, that wouldn't be very helpful, right? We wouldn't all know where to go if we need to step outside, evacuate, make sure we have everyone. It would be a mess. It'd be a mess. If I said, oh, fire drill right now, let's go, and then I just walked out, we wouldn't know what to do. It's the same with the flock, right? In the event of some sort of attack, whether that's, you know, an attack, some sort of infiltration of false teachings, the flock needs to be prepared. They need to be aware of it, right? We can't just all sit back blindly, you know, expecting, oh, nothing's going to happen to me, or, you know, maybe there's something in our life that's influencing us that we haven't even thought about, you know? Just be aware of false attacks, false teachers. All right. Number two of Paul's top five tips for the elders at Ephesus, study and pray. So look at Acts 20, 32. He says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all of those who are sanctified. Paul here is mentioning the word of his grace, God's word, right? The Bible. No, it's one of the pillars of the church. The Bible is what tells us our belief, tells us the story of Christ and how we receive the gift of salvation. It's important that a church studies the Bible, right? Studies God's word. You know, this isn't like ancient times where most people don't have access to the Bible. We all have access to the Bible. Every translation, every version, we can pull it up on every device possible, right? Phone, TV, your refrigerator probably, I don't know. We can pull up the Bible anywhere. There's no excuse for not studying the word. So Paul is saying, the word, it builds you up. It lets you know of the inheritance from God, that gift of salvation. And that because of that, we are sanctified. We're set apart because of salvation from God. So he's saying, use the word. The word is your best friend, right? If we came to church every week and never opened the Bible, we might not be the best Christians, right? We just came in and, I don't know, someone came up here and told some jokes, sang some songs, and we called it a day, went home. If we never opened the Bible, it would be pretty tough to know what God expects of us, right? We wouldn't know God's word. So it's important to keep in mind that the church, as a church, we need to be reading and studying the Bible. And with that comes prayer, right? Prayer, because prayer is our communication with God. If we need to be right in our relationship with God, we need to pray, right? That is how we talk to him. Prayer acknowledges our dependence on God. Right? Without God, we are nothing. But with God, we have salvation. So through prayer and studying his word, we can know we're relying on God and right with his will. There's a quote I like from one of the commentaries I was reading, which states, "There is no substitute for prayer, for prayer acknowledges dependence on God and lines us up with his purposes." Right? Prayer is that back and forth that we need. We study his word and we pray to God. So we know what he wants from us in our lives. All right. So we've had four tips so far. Let's go ahead and look at this final top five tip from Paul. And this one's a big one. He says, be free from self-interest. So Acts 20, 33 through 38, it says, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul, and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship." So there's a couple things I want to point out in this passage. First, right off the bat, Paul says, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes." Paul came into Ephesus a humble man. He didn't expect a big welcoming. He's like, "Look, I'm the missionary. Here I am. You know, Paul came in a humble man amongst the people. You know, he was never asking for riches or for wealth. Any money he did collect was never for him, but for those who were less fortunate. We also see that Paul says, to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." I believe I read that this is one of the only times that Jesus is directly quoted outside of the Gospels. You know, so in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, of course we see Jesus quoted. The red letters, his sermons, his preaching. But this is one of the few times Jesus is directly quoted, not in the Gospel. All right. And those are the words we want to focus on, right? It is more blessed to give than to receive. That's what salvation's all about, right? God gave to us, right? He gave the ultimate price of Jesus' life to give to us salvation. God's the ultimate example of that. So those of us who are in the church need to think of that, right? Like, oh man, the greatest example of giving being better than receiving was shown to us. Why aren't we reciprocating that? So there's actually a short video clip I want to show that maybe shows an example of the church not being so great at being free from self-interest, not doing a good job of more blessed to give than to receive. Oh, boy. Yeah. If it's possible to get to sound, there's some...
He said, "I want you to bleed me for a Falcon 7X. So I said, okay.
A Falcon 7 jet like this one to preach to more people around the world. And he's asking his followers for the $54 million.
I really believe that if Jesus was physically on the earth today, he wouldn't be riding a donkey.
From his Louisiana headquarters, DuPlantis is among a group of televangelists who preach that their wealth is God's will.
This preys upon the poorest people that want or need money badly, where they're told if they give money, God's going to bless them 100-fold.
Duplantis lives in a 35,000 square foot mansion, tax-free.
He's asking everybody who has less than he has to pay for this jet, and I don't get that, you know?
Fellow televangelist Kenneth Copeland recently bought a $36 million Gulfstream 5 jet.
Praise God. Isn't that good?
The two have commiserated about how they can't fly or pray with commercial airline passengers.
This dope-filled world,
right.
And get in a long tube with a bunch of demons.
Right, that's exactly the
point. And it's deadly.
We asked Jesse Duplantis and his ministries for comment, but they declined to respond. So far, no indication whether he's received any contributions for his jet. Tom Costello, NBC News.
All right, so the reason I showed that clip is because I also want a private jet. No. So, man, that was kind of sad to see, right? I mean, we see these pastors, these so-called men of God who are leading these churches, and you know, they're telling their members of the congregation, look, I need you to donate me money, right? I need $54 million to get a private jet. Because that's the way I'm going to reach the most people. I'm going to be flying around in my private jet, my $54 million private jet. And then I'm going to head back to my mansion and hang out there tax-free for a little bit. But then I'll get back on the jet for Jesus. Okay, guys? Does that sound good? No, it's sad. I mean, we see these two men who are almost exploiting their church for so much money because they believe they can't travel in commercial air that's full of demons. Now, I don't know, but I think if Jesus were here right now, like they said in the video, Jesus wouldn't be riding around on a donkey. Sure, he wouldn't. Most people don't. But he also wouldn't be flying around in a $54 million private jet. It's ridiculous. I think Jesus would fly commercial air, right? He would be amongst the people because that's where you need to be, right? With those people who are struggling. That's an opportunity to be a witness. You know, if you're sitting up there in your private jet, who are you going to witness to? You know? I don't know. So be free from self-interest. Maybe not like those men up there, but thinking of it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's not something to prey upon. Pray upon people's generosity. But it's something to look at in your own life and say, what are some ways I can give? What are some ways I can give to the church, right? What are some ways I can step up an opportunity to volunteer? You know, there's something to look at. So, Paul's top five tips for the elders at the Church of Ephesus, right? Be on guard for yourselves. Shepherd the flock. Guard the flock. Study and pray. And of course, be free from self-interest. Those are the words that Paul had for those elders at Ephesus, and those words still ring true now.